Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll be reading it beginning at verse 4 and read down through the first part of verse 18. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large and flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods among you. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good of the land that the Lord promised. Let's pray before we go any further. Father, we ask that what we see here this day, text that is familiar to most of us, may we also see here this day instruction that will help us find our place. Admonition that will encourage us to be more faithful and more devoted. Help us to find our identity in you. Help us live faithfully for you. We pray all of this sincerely in your name. Amen. I like the phrase, the admonition. Own your faith and know why you believe. When we talk about owning our faith, we're kind of borrowing from the world around us this taking ownership of responsibilities we all have. Some of you may have admonished someone in your family who was an addict. You need to own this addiction and take responsibility and do something about it. You can find leadership guides and leadership books on business leadership. Own the task before you. Encouraging and admonishing people to own their responsibility, to craft their occupation in such a way that they master it in order that they may be more productive. I'm trying to borrow from that this morning. Own your faith as a Christian, as a believer. Know the Lord thoroughly, know his word thoroughly, love him deeply, in order that we might be filled with the Spirit and see our congregation grow. Own your faith and know why you believe. One of the reasons we want to visit this text this morning, this place, this topic, is because we see so much in the world around us confusion within Christianity. I recently saw a video by Ravi Zacharias. He made the very clear statement. I mean, he travels the world, and he clearly sees it too much. Christians don't know what they believe anymore. Christians don't know what they believe anymore. We call ourselves Christian, but the word Christian has very little value left in it anymore. Too many evangelical Christians do not take ownership of their faith. They do not take ownership of their purpose. They do not take ownership of their mission. Allow me to just offer a brief example. Some rhetorical questions, and I might answer them for you. I'm not accusing anyone here. I'm just walking through this idea. Are you a Christian? Why, yes, I am. Why are you a Christian? Because I believe in Jesus. Why do you believe in Jesus? Because he saved me from my sins. Well, what does that mean, he saved me from my sins? Well, it means that I get to miss hell and then I get to go to heaven. Why would God do that for you? That is pretty much plumbed the depth of 70-80% of Christianity in the world today. Particularly this question, this answers the question, he saved me from my sins. What does that mean? A lot of Christians have said it because they are just parroting what they've heard before, and they don't really know what it means. It literally means that Jesus Christ saved you from the wrath of the Father. He saved you from the consequences of eternal hell. He didn't save you from your sins are not out to get you. He saved you from the consequences of eternal punishment. Are you a Christian? There are many religious denominations who place themselves under the banner of Christ, but they have no legitimate right to call themselves Christian. That's a bold statement, and you might accuse the preacher of being judgmental. We are allowed to judge what is right and what is wrong. We are allowed to discern what is right and what is wrong. We are not allowed to condemn someone to hell in our judgment. But we can tell someone when they are in error. I was trying to tell someone yesterday on my front porch. Two Latter-day Saints came a-knocking. Any religious denomination that diminishes the deity of Jesus Christ, meaning that he is less than God, or even that he is not eternal but created, ceases to be Christian. Any denomination that diminishes the deity of Jesus Christ ceases to be truly Christian. Any denomination that denies the triunity of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, ceases to be Christian. But yet they still claim it. Any denomination that changes the message of the gospel of grace and makes it a message of works, salvation, ceases to be Christian. And any religious denomination that denies the authority and inerrancy of Scripture ceases to be Christian. When we hone in on that last one, there are a lot of Protestant denominations that qualify under that. A lot of Protestant denominations are denying the inerrancy of Scripture. They are denying the authority of Scripture. They cease to be Christian. In Acts chapter 20, to the early church, the Apostle Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now he is admonishing church leaders here, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the whole flock. Christ has purchased you with his blood. He has filled you with the Holy Spirit. Do not lose that. And he continues in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. The Apostle Paul is warning the early church then, there are going to be people who are going to come in and tear you apart with false doctrine or false teaching. They're going to threaten the church by denying the authority of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. There are going to be those who come in and teach that Jesus Christ was not God, but a Son of God. These people are not of Christ. Where are the wolves? Where are those who cause division? They are everywhere. They have even infiltrated the Presbyterian Church in America. We need to be aware of it, and we need to take a stand. Again, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you perfectly be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I think we all want unity. Everyone loves this idea, this concept of unity in the church. I mean, you think of everyone speaking the same thing, believing the same thing, singing the same songs, fellowshipping the same spirit. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? In what are we to be unified? There is a true unity and there is a false unity. A false unity redefines what is biblically acceptable. A false unity redefines, changes the definitions of Scripture. And said, well, that's archaic, that's old-fashioned, we've evolved beyond that, let's make it comfortable for us today. That's false unity, that's promoting false teaching. Let's make God and the Bible easy and acceptable. Now, I liked Fred Rogers. My children watched Fred Rogers. I really appreciated his work with children. He taught them to be kind and loving and neighborly. What he taught them was good for children. It's encouraging for children. It's reassuring for children. But we are no longer talking about concepts of childhood. We need to grow up. Let me illustrate something. Most of us have pictures of our children's first birthdays. And there's always the traditional picture of the child with cake all over his face or her face. I remember when I brought Teresa home to visit, to introduce her to my family, Mom brought out those pictures and I was embarrassed. Behavior that you might think cute and adorable for 1-year-old or 2-year-old or 3-year-old is not acceptable for someone who is 16 or 17. You would not want to have company over and your child, 16-year-old child, getting food all over his or her face. This false unity, which redefines what is biblically acceptable, making God and the Bible easy and comfortable, it's kind of like Fred Rogers' theology. God loves you just the way you are. You don't need to change a thing. Well, quite honestly, I need to change a lot in my heart and in my life. And if I cannot have the power of God to help me do that, I don't want Fred Rogers' theology in my adult heart, spiritual heart. There's a Princeton professor by the name of Robert Gagnon. He says that this terminology is normally associated with self-affirmation rather than sin, and switches the obligation of the church from a call for repentance and restoration to a call for inclusion and diversity that celebrates what should be mortified. He's saying they are redefining what the Bible means about unity. It's false. It's a lie. We need to be aware that it is there. It is being brought in by wolves who are respected, who are honored, who have written books, who have led many people, but they are wrong. This is right where the wolves prowl. Let me tell you about unity. You want to be you want to be at peace within the church? Let's do this. We don't want false unity at Countryside. We want true unity. That's why it is necessary to own your faith and know why you believe. One of the Puritan fathers, Thomas Watson, wrote, "Obedience without knowledge is blind, and knowledge without obedience is lame." Obedience without knowledge is blind. If someone wants to be obedient, thinking that I can show the people I am good, if all they want to do is be obedient, then they can be led astray by a wolf in a heartbeat. But if you know the scripture and know the truth and you aren't obedient to follow through with what you know, your faith is lame. We want to be knowledgeable and we want to be obedient. To him who knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We must own our faith, we must own our purpose, and we must own our mission. Let me transition toward the message, please. I need to get into the text, in other words. I think a couple of weeks ago I reminded you of our church's motto, Growing Christ Church for Christ's Glory. It's a good motto. When we break it down into two phrases, growing Christ Church. How do we grow Christ Church? Are we seeking to get numbers? We want to get the attendance up? We want to get new members? How are we growing Christ Church? The numbers, increased membership, should be a result of something. It should be the result of good spiritual health. It should be that when people come here on Sunday morning, new people, new visitors, they see a congregation so in love with the Lord Jesus, so spirit-filled. I almost said spirit-filled. Spirit-filled, that they want to come back. Do they see Christ in us? Do Do they see Christ in you? Do they see the joy of the Lord? Do they sense that aroma of the courts of heaven when they come here on Sunday morning? I want to look at four things. I don't think I'll get to all four, but let's see where we want to go. We'll be looking at our text. We want to see commitment to the Lord. We want to see commitment to His Word. We want to see commitment to the confessions. And we want to see commitment to church polity or church government. Like I said, we might not get there this morning, but let's begin by looking at commitment to the Lord. In our text in Deuteronomy 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In the Hebrew language, that is Shema Israel, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Echad. Why is that important? First off, Christ identifies Him in plural form, or God identifies Him in plural form. We believe in the triune God, and here He is calling Himself Elohim, plural form of God. If He is one, as it says here, why is He using a plural form for God? It kind of opens up this idea, this mystery of three in one. When we look at texts like Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord, God the Father, says to the Lord, God the Son. That's what is going on there. And if they are both Lord, if they are both God, the only way they would clarify that is understand that they are three in one. So we want to be committed to the Lord, this triune God, this definition of who we know God to be. Commitment to the Lord, and commitment is never to be motivated by duty. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Commitment to the Lord, commitment to His Word. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Commitment is always, as a Christian, commitment is always to be motivated by love. Duty becomes too cold, too hard. Commitment is always to be motivated by love. Psalm 19 repeatedly reminds us of that. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Do you want to know what would help new visitors to return? When you come here, let them see Christ in you. Let them see His joy and delight. Let Him see your love for Him in your singing and in your love for one another. Commitment to the Lord, commitment to His Word. So when we talk about growing Christ's church, it's not just numbers, but knowledge and understanding. Grow the health of your church in your own heart and your own mind, your own understanding. If you're, you know, the doctors will tell you that if you eat well, your body will usually heal itself. If you are properly nourished, your body will usually keep its strength and be resistant against disease and infection. If we nourish our hearts and our minds with the gospel, with study, with prayer, with personal time with the Lord, the fruit that comes from that will be overflowing. It will be natural. It will be automatic. It will be effortless. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Commitment to the Lord, commitment to His Word. In verse 7, we really get down to the brass tacks. How are we to do this? And here the NIV, I believe, pulls the punch. I'm not impressed with their translation because they use the word impress. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. A better translation, every other translation that I look at, and I look at five others, every other translation I look at translates, you shall teach them diligently to your children. It is a better translation, but it is still a little weak in compared to what is really there. The Hebrew verb, shaman, literally means to whet or sharpen. And most of you are old enough to remember taking a whetstone and sharpening the blade of a knife or a machete or a tool. And it is something that you need to do regularly to keep it that way. And you've got to go across that blade or take that blade across that stone quite a few times to get it as sharp as you need it to be. That's the idea it's talking about here. Not just teaching our children, but admonishing one another. Impress one another. The importance, the need. Diligently encourage one another about the word of the Lord. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. This is something we are to do repeatedly, constantly, always, talking about the Lord, whom we love, whom we adore, whom is our mercy and our grace, whom is our glory. We are to be that much in love with Him. I remember using an illustration in another message to young people about how much they get bothered by their mom when they go home and find out that you as a young teenager forgot to make your bed as you were told the next day, that morning before you left. So you get in the door and mom starts hollering, make the bed, make the bed, make the bed, make the bed, make the bed. In kind of a similar way, but not quite as severe, and certainly not quite duty-filled, but we are to encourage one another, love the Lord, love the Lord, love the Lord. And that's something you need to do. I can tell you to, I can encourage you to, I can instruct you to, but until you get before the Lord in your own quiet time, Lord, help me to love you. I know you love me. Help me to love you. Help me to hold you dear in my heart and my mind. Help me to think of your word as something precious to me. Help me live faithfully. Even as we were married, let me be that faithful to you where there is no other but you, Lord. We are to keep that idea, that thought, that process of encouraging one another, particularly our children, because this is talking about doing it at home, and we are to do it at church as well. Next, the writer offers some, I think this is symbolic language, although the Hebrews took it literally. He offers symbolic language that teaches us how thorough we are supposed to be about the Word of God. He says, tie them as symbols on your heads, on your hands, and bind them around your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. I don't know if you've ever seen them. I know the Lord talked about the phylacteries and how he rebuked the Pharisees and the priests for wearing phylacteries. Do you know what a phylactery was? That's what this is talking about. They would make leather straps with little boxes of scripture, and they would tie those boxes of scripture with leather straps and run those leather straps all the way up the length of their arms. And they would do the same thing with a little leather box on their foreheads. They would tie that around their foreheads as well, so that they always have a little piece of scripture before their eyes, and they would always have it on their hand. But here's the question: did they ever have it in their hearts? To tie it on your hand and on your head that way, that's duty. That's not love. That's duty. See how good I am? That's duty. It's not necessarily love. We want to love the Lord. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Let your life be so revealing about the Lord Jesus Christ that people can see you are identified with Him. It takes a loving commitment to the Lord, a loving commitment to His Word. I don't have time to go much further. We'll look at a loving commitment to the confessions later, but let me just briefly walk through the next few verses. Beginning at verse 10, when the Lord your God brings you into land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful, be careful. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now we all know that the Lord, since this was in Deuteronomy, the Lord was speaking to their not so distant future when he promised them the land of Canaan. But for us, this is speaking of the New Jerusalem. For you and I, this applies to us because he has promised us another home, another land flowing with milk and honey, another place where we will have a home we did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that we did not provide, wells that we did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that we did not plant. There we shall always eat and be satisfied. Our Lord Jesus Christ talked about that place in John 14, where he said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. That's our Canaan. That's our promised land. And if we believe that and trust that, that should fill us with great confidence and help us to grow Christ in our hearts and in our minds, provide for the spiritual nourishment and health of our spirit within us, of our souls within us, that the love of Christ may be seen and perceived and recognized by those who come here and visit. Help them want to return. Several years ago, Henry Drummond wrote a sermon called The Greatest Thing in the World. He was talking about taking on Christ's likeness. And he used an illustration that if you put a piece of iron in the presence of an electrified field, the piece of iron itself will become electrified. And in the presence of the electrical field, it is changed into a magnet. As long as it remains in contact with the field of power, it will continue to attract other pieces to itself. We are like that piece of iron. In the presence of Christ, we experience His love and take on His likeness. We are changed. We are electrified by the Holy Spirit to attract others to the same love of God that we experience. It's kind of an illustration of the spiritual process we are seeking. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We want to be filled with the nourishment of the Lord. We want to commit, lovingly commit to Him in order that we might grow as a church and as individuals, that the power of God might be seen. I promise you, we will see revival as a church if each and every one of us works toward this goal. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day and for this time and for your word. Help us as your children to be faithful to you. Help us to love you deeply. Help us to fearlessly talk of you everywhere we go. Encourage one another, beginning with our children in our homes and our brothers and sisters here in fellowship and church. Let us always talk of you. Let us always adore your truth. Let us be nourished by Christ Himself. Amen. We continue to worship the Lord through tithes and offerings. God has been good. God has been faithful. God has been loving to us.